Lord, draw us near to you, and speak to us through your word, and show us your heart. This we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. Jonah chapter 3 could be called a record of second chances. As we heard in previous weeks, God had instructed Jonah to go to Nineveh. And well, what did Jonah do? He disobeyed God. He got on a ship to flee to Tarshish, and he went in the opposite direction. And chapter 1 tells us that he wasn't merely trying to run away from Nineveh. He was trying to run away from God, from the presence of God. Now, what did God do? God sent a storm during which Jonah was thrown into the sea by sailors. They did it so reluctantly, but he ended up there nonetheless. God then sent a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And in its belly, Jonah had what we might call a turning point. A turning point. Because it was there that Jonah repented. And he declared that he would fulfill his vow to God and proclaimed, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." Now, what exactly was Jonah's vow to God? Well, it's not specified, we're not told. But it's very likely that at some point he had promised to do whatever God tells him to do. That would be expected since he was a prophet. He had told God that he would obey, he would do God's work. But when God sent him to preach to Nineveh, well, Jonah didn't want to do it. And even in chapter 3, it's quite likely that he still didn't want to do it. And nonetheless, he resolved to do it, and he repented of his disobedience and committed himself to do what God had called him and sent him to do. Now, after Jonah's act of willful disobedience, God could have just found someone else to do the work that needed to be done. It wouldn't be very difficult for God to do so, and it would be very understandable if he chose to do that. But God gave Jonah a second chance. God gave Jonah a second chance, and he repeated the same instruction that he had given him in chapter 1. So God said to Jonah the second time, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." And this time, Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, what message did God give to Jonah to proclaim? He was to go there and say, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And this wasn't a friendly message at all, and this really isn't a recommended script for mission trips or street evangelism. Now, Jonah went to Nineveh, and he made this definitive statement. But he was actually giving them, on God's behalf, a second chance. God was giving the Ninevites a second chance. They were given an opportunity to avert this disaster. Now, we've known that Nineveh was described as a great city. And God said it himself twice. And the author of this book emphasizes it again in verse 3. And it says, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. Nineveh was powerful. Nineveh was prosperous. Was it believable, conceivable, that this great city would be overthrown in just 40 days? How? How could that be? But maybe that's why God himself twice calls the city great. And he stresses this point to Jonah. He repeats it in his second instruction. Could it be that he was emphasizing to Jonah the magnitude of this task? He was reminding Jonah how unlikely this was, that Ninevites would turn because of the message that he was proclaiming. Could it be that he wanted Jonah to recognize the need to depend on him? Now, let's not forget that the people of Nineveh, the Assyrians, were horribly cruel. How would they respond to Jonah's message? What would they do to him? Well, would they ignore him? Would they mock him? Would they torture and kill him? All these possibilities seem much more likely than what actually took place. Scripture tells us what happened. And the people of Nineveh believed God. And the people of Nineveh believed God. And this sentence is stunningly matter of fact. And it's even more extraordinary because this happened within the first day of Jonah's mission trip. Just within the first day, the people turned to God. Verses 6 to 9 describe the response in greater detail. The word reached the king of Nineveh, the greatest man in this great city. And he arose from his throne, he removed his robe, he covered himself with sackcloth, and he sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. And so he declared a fast. But let men and beasts be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Now, the response of the Ninevites was not casual. It wasn't flippant. This was a very serious and genuine turning towards God, seeking his grace. They repented, they fasted, they prayed, and they pleaded. Note that they believed God. They did not believe Jonah. They believed God. Jonah was merely an instrument to bring the message of God to the people of Nineveh. And in the repentance of the Ninevites, God was surely at work. But that might prompt us to ask, well, why did he do this? Why did he choose to spare this great and terrible city from disaster? Why? Well, because of his compassion. Because of his compassion. You see, repentance doesn't begin with the goodness of the human heart. Repentance is only possible because of the goodness of God's heart, his mercy and his love. Repentance doesn't begin with our own initiative. It's not us trying to make our way to God because of our own desire for him. No, it's our response to the divine initiative. It begins with God's work, not ours. God mercifully draws us to himself, and without him doing so, we could never approach him at all. Now, when we say it's unbelievable, unthinkable that the Ninevites would repent as they did, well, we're looking at the situation wrongly. We're saying that it's about their goodness, but it's not. Instead, it is about God's work, enabling them to take that step of faith, to repent and turn and to humble themselves before him. This, I say again, is about God's goodness, not theirs. Now, some of us might also think, well, how could God spare such a people? How could he spare the Ninevites? They were heartless, they were cruel, ruthless. Why did God let them off so easily? And at the back of our minds, perhaps, lies the thought, thankfully, we're not like them. We're not as bad. We are certainly better. And that brings us to Luke 18, verses 9 to 14, because there Jesus warns us against trusting in our own righteousness. He tells this parable and he points to a Pharisee who trusted in his own goodness and showed contempt to the tax collector and other sinners. And Jesus tells us that this Pharisee, for all his holiness, his religiosity, his piety, he wasn't accepted by God. On the other hand, the tax collector, so sinful and yet so aware of his sinfulness, he was justified by his plea for divine mercy. He was justified by his plea for divine mercy. And this parable is very provocative, perhaps more so in its time than today. But it's provocative because Jesus is telling us not to learn from the Pharisee, highly regarded as a religious leader, but instead to learn from the tax collector, who's widely regarded as a terrible sinner. Learn not from the Pharisee, but from the one who is seen by many as a sinner. Why? Well, because the tax collector understood his own depravity and his own desperate need for God's mercy. He knew, he understood that it was only by grace that he could stand before God. And my friends, we need to know and understand that same truth. The Apostle Paul, reflecting on his own life, acknowledged something similar in his humble gratitude before God. He described himself as the chief of sinners, the greatest of sinners, because he had persecuted the church. And this chief of sinners was redeemed and repurposed for God's glory. God, in his compassion, draws sinners to himself. He gives sinners the opportunity to repent, to turn away from their sins, and to turn towards him. It's important to know that such repentance is not a one-time event in the life of a believer. It's not something that we merely do at a point of conversion once and for all. No, it's an integral part of our journey of faith, of our relationship with God. We inevitably sin time and again, and we must return to God in repentance time and again. Thinking about this brought me back to the dark and terrible days of my national service. We had navigation exercises, and we would be given a map and a compass, and we'd be told to find our way to a specified location. Now, if we drifted even just a bit to the left or to the right, and we decided we'd just keep on going, well, we would soon be very, very far off course. We wouldn't find our way to our destination. And so to prevent that, we would regularly check our location, check our bearings. We would adjust and we would do course correction to get back on track. And repentance is somewhat like that, because we often go off course in life. We would drift to the left, to the right. And repentance is us doing course correction. It's us getting back on track so that we can make our way towards our desired destination. In short, without repentance, we would soon lose our way. And sadly, this fundamental concept of repentance is increasingly being eroded in modern Christianity. Some assert that because Christ's work on the cross has paid for all our sins, past, present, future, there is no need for continued confession and repentance. We just need to receive the work. It's all done. Now, it's certainly true that Christ's work on the cross has paid for all our sins. The work is finished. We are not to add to that work. No further sacrifice is needed, and we don't crucify Christ over and over again. That's true. But it doesn't logically follow that confession and repentance are no longer necessary. The work may be completed, but it is right that we should come in a certain posture to receive the blessings and the benefits of that work. Think about how, as parents, we teach our children, we teach them, and we have certain expectations, even rules, regarding the way that they should receive things or receive gifts from us. And that's true even if these gifts have been promised, have been purchased, and will surely be given. We still expect our children to come in a certain way. And for us, as we come before God asking for forgiveness, we must ask and we must confess our sins, acknowledging how we have fallen short. Now, we come fully assured of his forgiveness and acceptance. There's no fear of rejection. God has told us that he will receive us. But we must come nonetheless, acknowledging how we have fallen short of his glory and we need his mercy and his grace. We don't simply say it's all been paid for by Jesus and simply get on with our lives. In 2 Corinthians 7, Paul writes of the value of godly grief. And it might surprise some of us that we are told grief, sadness is good. But he stresses the value of godly grief because such grief produces repentance. And that leads to salvation without regret. The grief is painful, of course, but it produces good fruit in our lives. I think it won't surprise you that I'm going to quote once again from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I think what he has to say on this subject really can't be neglected or ignored. And he warned us against what he called cheap grace. Cheap grace, which he says is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, of holy communion without confession, of absolution without personal confession. And he stresses that grace is free, yes, but it isn't cheap, and it mustn't be treated as if it is. He tells us that cheap grace is essentially grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ. On the other hand, costly grace is like the treasure hidden in the field, or the pearl of great price, so great a treasure that we would willingly give everything we have in order to receive it. Grace is costly because it costs God the life of his Son. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not consider his Son too dear a price to pay for our lives, but delivered him up for us. True grace is costly, extremely so. This costly grace is made possible only by God's compassion and love. This is the kind of grace that the Ninevites were called to receive. And we see that their response didn't cheapen God's grace. Their repentance and fasting showed that they recognized its costliness. They didn't even dare to presume upon God's mercy and favor. They didn't take it for granted that he would spare them from disaster. They said, who knows? God may turn and relent so that we may not perish. And God did relent and spare them. And they received a second chance. We need to know that God doesn't call us to repentance because he's cruel or mean or calculating. He doesn't delight in seeing us grovel at his feet. No, he's not like that at all. He doesn't use our repentance to press us down or to lord over us. Our repentance actually doesn't really do anything for God at all. It's not payment. We're not trying to earn his grace. We can't. His grace, by definition, is undeserved. It cannot be earned or won. In repentance, we merely position ourselves to receive afresh the grace of God, his unmerited favor poured out extravagantly upon us. And the path of repentance is often painful, but it leads to life, to peace, to joy. God lovingly draws us towards himself, urging us to turn from our wickedness, to turn from our pride, away from our self-sufficiency, and humbly and thankfully then to receive his grace. God calls us to repentance out of compassion and not cruelty. Through repentance, we can receive his grace and experience his restoration. I believe that many of us here this morning need a second chance. We stand in need of God's grace. Perhaps some of us feel like Jonah. We know that we've been running away from God. We have heard his voice, but we have rejected his instruction. And God is calling you to return to him, to fulfill your vow and to obey his word. Some of us perhaps identify more with the Ninevites. We know that we're living in a manner that displeases God, and he's calling us to return to him, to repent of our sins and to walk in his ways. And if that's you, my friend, perhaps you see your own sin and your own wretchedness. Because you wonder if there's any hope for you, and you don't think you deserve a second chance, and you don't think you will ever receive one. But there is a second chance in Jesus Christ. He who died on the cross to pay for your sins and to give you life. Trust and hope in him. He will not let you down. May we all hear the voice of our compassionate God calling us to return to him. And may we do just that. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.